What up, church? How y'all doing this morning? What up, baby? I can't tell if that's my baby or someone else's baby, but if it's my baby, it's nice to hear from you, baby. Her name's Ariana, by the way. I'm so used to calling her baby still. It's a joy to get to be here with you guys. Cord, thank you so much for sharing your slice. You know, it's one thing for me or for someone else to get up here and theoretically talk about God's love and what it means to experience the Lord, but it's another thing for someone like Cord to get up here and talk about how God's love is real and how he's alive and he's active and he's moving in our life. And it's been cool from a distance to just get little glimpses of Cord's life and how him walking in the freedom and the truth that God loves all of him is transforming him. And I see that in his life, and I know the people closest to him definitely see that in his life. So, Cord, just thanks again so much for sharing about how God is moving in your life. And for us, church, we've been going through this sermon series on work. And last week, John did a fantastic job kicking off the sermon series. Whether you're at home raising kids or studying for an exam or at the office from 9 to 5, paid or unpaid, it is all work. And so theologically, even if you retire from a job, you never retire from work. Because work is the act of cultivating God's rule and reign on this earth. And so each one of us is created, called, and designed for work. And so as Shaw mentioned last week, because of these truths about work, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, there is a kingdom adventure that awaits you. I love the story John shared of his wife buying him this doormat that says adventure is out there from the movie Up. And he put it outside his office door. And so every time he leaves, he remembers God has invited us into the greatest adventure of all, his kingdom adventure. And our work is part of that kingdom adventure. And so as I left last week's service, I got to engage with that a little bit more and just get excited about the adventure that awaits me. But something happened soon after the worship service that caused me to pause. As you may recall, last week was Father's Day, and I got a chance to connect with my dad, and I got to hear about his relationship with work. My dad grew up in India on a massive farm, and they grew everything from soybeans to sugarcane. But at a young age, my dad's dad passed away. And so my dad spearheaded managing the farm. And he did it so well that business boomed. And a local university actually offered him a teaching position to teach other ag students. And then things escalated even further. My dad got hired by the Indian government, and his role was to research and develop farms all across India. And as time went on, he got admitted and fully funded as an ag PhD student here at OSU. And so he and his wife and his two toddlers left all they knew and moved halfway around the world. But for as great as work was in India, it was much more difficult in Ohio. Less than a year into the program, OSU cut his funding, and my dad began to look for jobs. He interviewed anywhere he could for ag in Ohio, but he often got turned down. So eventually, my dad took a landscaping job paying $4 an hour. And while working there, he endured racism and discrimination so harsh that he didn't feel comfortable with me sharing about it. But it pains me to even think about what he went through. And on top of that, the farm that he'd handed to his family back in India, it was now failing. And so all the time and energy that he put into work in India, it now seemed like a waste. And it was in this season of life that my dad began asking himself some of the harder questions. If this is what I love to do, and this is what I'm gifted in, then why is work so hard? I don't think I'm lazy, so why do I dread going to work every day? I don't think I'm stupid, so why can't I do things right? I try to be a nice guy, so why don't my coworkers get along with me? I'm failing in finances for my family, so does that make me a failure? As I heard my dad share this story, I couldn't help but think about the sermon series on work that we're going through. There are elements of his story that many of us cannot relate to. But there are other elements that hit close to home, and they cause us to question if God created work and we are meant to cultivate, then why is work often so hard, so draining, and so disappointing? Why are there times we dread work and we can't get things right and we struggle in relationships? And why can we never seem to get enough done? If work is an adventure, it often doesn't feel like one that I want to be a part of. So how do we resolve this tension? That's what we're going to discuss today as we go through God's word. But before we do, let me pray for our time. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful. You are amazing. You are beautiful. And you are so, so good to us. Thank you for loving us and adopting us into your kingdom, that you don't want us to just sit on the sidelines, but you invite us into your work of ushering in redemption on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, we just confess that our relationship with work is complicated. There are aspects about our life here on earth that are difficult when we think about the work we do day in and day out. And we just confess that we can easily get fatigued and disappointed and doubt and question, what are you doing? And so Lord, as we engage with your word today, I just pray that we would be able to put all the baggage aside and just humbly submit ourselves to your word, because we trust that you have something for us. Lord, we love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happened? How does something that was meant to be so good often feel so bad? Shaw took us back to the beginning last week in Genesis 1 and 2, so let's pick up where he left off. In Genesis 2:17, God tells Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed him and ate from a particular tree, they'd realize good and evil, and they would surely die. Now, many have wondered, what was so special about that tree? Was it infused with sin? Was it planted by the enemy to tempt Adam and Eve? Maybe. Or maybe it was God saying, I want you to do something for me. Not because you understand why, not because you can see whether it'll benefit you or not, but because you want to obey me simply because of who I am. Simply because you love me and you trust me. This command is the essence of all biblical commands. And it was an opportunity for Adam and Eve to make their voluntary relationship with God the primary value of their life. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed this command, they became like God. Not in the sense that they were able to do all the things that God did, but in the sense that they took it upon themselves to decide what was good and what was evil. So when Adam and Eve ate from that tree, here's what God said to Adam in Genesis 3. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And when God said Adam and Eve would surely die, it wasn't an instantaneous death. It was a death that slowly disintegrated every area of life, spiritual and physical, social and cultural, cognitive and emotional, temporal and eternal. Sin tainted every part of human life, including our work. And we see the implications of this all around us. Companies work furiously to craft new products and they fail. Star athletes suffer major injuries. Brilliant employees get fired for budget cuts. Loving parents have trouble raising kids. And be it weeds or computer viruses or corruption scandals, they all run rampant around us. The work itself is not a curse, but work lies with all other aspects of life under the curse of sin. And so even when our work is something that we love and that we're good at, it can still be painful, still feel purposeless, and still frustrate us. Now, I know this isn't a feel-good passage, but if there's any hope to undoing the ramifications of sin on work, we gotta grapple with what happened to work after the fall. And there are three painful ramifications in particular that we're gonna highlight today about work post-fall. And the first is this. Because of the fall, we can have too high of a view of work. We can have too high of a view of work. So rather than work being a means that we get to cultivate God's reign and rule through us here on earth, work becomes a means of self-seeking prestige, respect, identity, and security. The Journal of Business Ethics doesn't hide this fact. In a published article, they said, "We need work. We find identity by the work we do. So we must be very careful about what we choose to do for a living, because what we do is what we will become." And it's chilling how matter-of-factly they tie work to identity, and yet this is how much of our world views work. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones worked as a medical doctor and as a pastor, and he said something interesting about how closely we tie work to identity. He said, "Most of the physicians I know would have this phrase on their tombstone, 'Born a man, died a doctor,' or 'Born a woman, died a doctor.'" And what he meant by that was many people's primary identity is derived from their vocation. And whether we're good at what we do or not, using work as a primary identity can be destructive. Because if you get your identity from work and you're successful, it'll go to your head and it'll lead to pride. And author Tim Keller speaks about this. As a pastor in New York City, he comes across many people who are successful in their field. And whether it be in theater or business or technology or some other field, he notices a trend. They tend to speak boldly on how to be successful, not just in their own field, but others as well. So even if they have no prior experience in a certain area, they will speak on it as an expert because they are successful. And so pride in one area of life is hard to just limit to that one area. And on top of that, three different times in Scripture, it says that God opposes the proud. Which of all the downsides of pride, having God oppose you has got to be the worst, right? But if you derive your identity from work and you fail at your work, that doesn't seem much better. It goes to your heart, and you can internalize your identity as a failure. When work was hard for my dad, it brought up all sorts of questions about his identity. Am I stupid? Am I lazy? Do I have what it takes to be a husband? Do I have what it takes to be a father? And so without an identity grounded in something that isn't your performance, we are prone to either be puffed up with pride or deflated by insecurity. Both routes stem from looking to work to tell us who we are. And that's too high of a pedestal to put work on. It was never meant to occupy that position in our life. And to be clear, this isn't a new phenomenon. This has been the case since the fall in Genesis 3. In Genesis 4, Cain is a farmer and Abel is a shepherd, and both of them present an offering to God. And God actually shows regard to Abel's offering of sheep over Cain's offering of fruit. And Cain ties so much of his worth, so much of his value to the work that he produced that leads him to be jealous of his brother, and it leads him to kill Abel. And then in Genesis 11, the people are building the Tower of Babel, and they say to each other, "Let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves." Ever since the fall, there's a powerful inclination in the human heart to make work and its benefits the basis of our identity. And in giving work such a voice, we no longer work to build God's kingdom, we work to build our kingdom. And so a helpful check is to just ask ourselves, am I looking to my work to tell me who I am? Am I looking to my work to tell me who I am? The propensity to gravitate from worshipful work to neurotic self-worth is deep inside our DNA. But so is the opposite end of the spectrum. We can have too low of a view of work. We can have too low of a view of work. So Shaw shared a statistic last week about the percent of engaged workers in the U.S. And they characterize engaged as people who are involved and enthusiastic and committed to their work. The percentage is 34%, and it's the highest percentage in recent memory. And the article is making this case that we should be excited that 1 in 3 people are engaged in work. But when you think about it, 2 out of every 3 people, that means that they're not engaged in work. And Forbes also recently came out with a telling article. About 70% of the top 2,000 grossing companies in the U.S. are trying to get their employees more engaged at work by gamifying work. And you might be wondering, what does gamifying mean? It's almost like they set it up like a video game. So employees get points and they can level up if they do certain tasks. And on one hand, that's cool. It's helping people engage more with their work. But doesn't that also speak to the fact of how unmotivated people are at their work, that they have to make it feel like a video game so they can actually be engaged with it? And it's not like people don't want to do meaningful work, right? But in our day-to-day grind, it can be hard to see if what we're doing really even makes a difference. As some of you know, I became a dad last month, and when I dreamt about being a dad, I had grand pictures in my mind. I brought a photo of Ariana and I. She's, I guess we have to check the airflow. That's a little tough to see Ariana. Oh, wait, you can see it here. I was just looking at it there. It says, check airflow. And I was like, oh, interesting. she's great. She's awesome. But when I pictured being a dad in my mind, I'd have these like heart-to-heart conversations with my daughter, or we'd play sports together, and hopefully one day she would outpace me in my faith for Jesus and my love for other people. But when people ask me how fatherhood is going, I gotta be honest, I hardly feel like a dad right now, because all the dreams that I had are in a sea of dirty diapers and shirts that have spit up on it. And don't get me wrong, I love my baby girl, but when I'm changing a dirty diaper late at night, it's hard to see, am I really making any impact in this person's life? And this is honestly the case in every area of my life. When I pull weeds in our flower bed, it's hard to see an impact because they're back a week or two later. When I write a sermon or lead a meeting or create a Google Doc, I can't quantify the impact of those things. And it becomes easier and easier to just lower the bar for how I view the value of my work. I imagine many of us have been trained in ways to have too high a view of work or too low a view of work. I know for myself, I vaguely remember people asking me early in my life, what do you want to be when you grow up? And whether I'd say athlete or astronaut, people thought it was cute. But somewhere along the way, the question stopped being an invitation for me to dream and started being a metric of assessment. When I applied to colleges, some schools drew wows from people and others didn't. When I considered majors, some majors got people's eyes to light up and others didn't. When I began working, some jobs I did gripped people's interest and others didn't. And so rather than work being the means to cultivate God's reign and rule through us, I learned that what I do for work impacts how people view me. But on the flip side, I also learned a low view of work. Growing up, I knew a lot of parents who worked extremely hard, but always seemed to want more money and never have enough time to get everything done. And I rarely saw people who actually seemed to enjoy what they did for work. And so throughout my life, I've had different foundations laid for how I view work. But what about you? Who laid the foundations for your views on work? Maybe some of those foundations are biblical foundations like Shaw spoke on last week. Or maybe some of those foundations lead you to have too high or too low of a view of work. But who taught you about work? And what did you learn from them? The last thing we'll mention about work post-fall is this. Although work was created as good, work is broken. Work is broken. Even if you don't have too high or too low of a work can lead to pain. People work hard, but rather than cultivating God's creation, they'll work hard to harm it. People have great dreams, but due to our lack of ability, and due to the curse, we'll envision far more than we're ever going to be able to accomplish. And even when we're satisfied by our work, it is fragile, it's easily discredited, and easily destroyed. And so people will incur pain and conflict and envy and fatigue and boredom through work. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, these are the conclusions the author arrives at in Ecclesiastes 2:17. He says, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." If I'm honest, there's part of me that hopes you're feeling a little discouraged right now, not because I want you to feel distraught, but because I pray that we'd be reminded freshly that the gospel is indeed the greatest hope and truth that this world will ever know. In the next 2 weeks of our sermon series, we're going to take a deeper look into the gospel and how it provides a way beyond having too high of a view or too low of a view about work. and how despite the brokenness, work can be redeemed and restored. So here's a little sneak peek in both these rays of hope. How do we deal with the brokenness of work? One day, work will be restored. One day, work will be restored. So J.R. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings. But while writing Lord of the Rings, he got writer's block, actually. And so he wrote this short story based on a dream that he had. He called it Leaf by Niggle. And it wasn't a popular story, but helped him get through his writer's block while he was writing Lord of the Rings. And in the story, Niggle dreams about a beautiful tree. And he longs to paint a picture of this tree for the city. And his city puts this huge canvas on the side of a library for him to paint this tree on. And so years go by, but no matter how hard Niggle works, he can't get the tree right. It's never the right size, it's never the right color, the contrast is always a bit off, and sadly, before he can finish the tree, he dies. And all he'd been able to paint was one piddly little leaf. That's it. And so in the story, Niggle boards a train, and it's taking people to this eternal paradise, people who have died. And he begins to weep as he's on this train because his passion for people to see and enjoy the dream that he had dreamt about this tree would never be realized. But as the train reaches its final destination, Niggle looks to his right and his eyes light up. The train stops, he jumps off, and he feverishly rides a bike towards a hill because on that hill, he sees a tree. And not just any tree, but it's the tree that he had dreamt of. There really is a tree in all its splendor, and he stares in awe at it. And so what's any of this have to do with work being restored? Here's what Tolkien is trying to tell us. If you get out of college or switch jobs or have kids and you dream of changing the world, I'm going to go into social work to usher in justice and mercy. I'm going into engineering to create things that'll serve people. I'm going into optometry so people can see the beauty that is all around them. I'm going to raise my children to love the Lord and love people. Those are great dreams. But in your life, you're never going to be able to accomplish more than a leaf because you're not talented enough to do more than a leaf, and this broken world will not let you. But if you are a Christian, here's what you know. There is a tree. The vision God has given you for justice and mercy and cultivating is no neurotic fantasy. If you are a Christian, you will experience it. You will experience the fruit of your labor when Jesus comes back, and you will finally see how God used the small and painful things through the years to bear kingdom fruit. And so if you're a city planner crafting cities, there will one day be a new Jerusalem, the most beautiful city in this world. If you're a lawyer fighting for justice, when Jesus comes back, there will be complete justice. Our deepest aspirations and work are not in vain. Your tree exists. So keep working to bear the leaves of that tree on earth right now, because even if you only get one single leaf out in your lifetime, you can take heart. Because you're helping people see that there is a tree. There is hope. Enough hope so you don't have to have a high view of work. Enough hope so you don't have to have too low of a view of work. Enough hope that you don't have to get frustrated and give up when you don't finish as much as you want to. And this hope is centered on the name of Jesus. Where Adam and Eve fell and all creation failed, Jesus has succeeded. Through Jesus' life, we see the perfect prototype of working to usher in God's kingdom here on earth. Through Jesus' death, we see his work to pay for our sins and give us our identity. Through Jesus' resurrection, he proved he is God and he has authority over all creation. And through Jesus' return, he'll fully usher in his kingdom and we'll work as God intended. Through Jesus, all our work and influence and resumes and benefits are just tools. Just tools we can risk and spend and even lose because our hope is secure. And so until Jesus comes back, nothing will be perfect, but there's even hope for this lifetime Because work can be redeemed. Work can be redeemed. Genesis 3:18 promises there will be thorns and thistles from the ground, but it also says we'll eat plants and fruit from the ground as well. So we see frustrations and fruit coexisting together. And so sometimes, even in our earthly work, we're going to get glimpses of the beauty and genius that will one day become routine of all our work. If you remember the story of my dad, despite all his struggles with agriculture here in the U.S., it never seemed to take away from his love of cultivating and caring for plants. My dad used almost our entire backyard to grow crops. And he grew a garden of tomatoes and jalapenos and squash and all these other tasty plants. And as a kid, my dad used all sorts of tools to work this land. And as I played video games or watched TV from inside the house, I'd sometimes glance outside and watch my dad work. And I'd feel this urge to ask him, "Can I help you with the garden?" Because I wanted to put my hands on a shovel or one of his big gardening tools, and I wanted to lose my small life that was built around entertaining myself for just a moment so I could be swallowed up in the role of serving and cultivating with my dad. And yes, it was hard work. Yes, there were mundane and repetitive moments, but I could tell it brought my dad a lot of joy. And because it brought my father joy, it brought me joy. And so when I'd sit on the couch and watch cartoons, him working in the garden would remind me, adventure is out there. And my father is inviting me to come and be a part of it. That's the kind of redemptive work our Heavenly Father is calling us to also. Yes, work is broken, but it can be redeemed, and it will be restored. And until that day when it's fully restored, let's be a part of the redemption together. Adventure is out there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are fantastic. You are beautiful, and you are so, so good to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for not leaving us in a world that is just broken, but that you plunged yourself into a broken world and that you revealed to us what it means to work. Not to glorify ourselves, not to try and get some sort of identity from it, but to come alongside what you're doing in this world to usher in redemption and to help the world see that there is a tree, that one day everything will be restored, everything will be set right, everything will be made new. There will be no more crying, no more weeping, no more tears, and we get to be a part of it. Lord, we just confess, who are we that we get to be part of such an amazing adventure, such a redemptive work that you're doing here on earth? But Lord, as a church, I pray that we would just see what you are inviting us into and be of mutual encouragement to each other to continue to work, even when it's hard, even when we're discouraged, even when things are difficult, because of the joy that it brings you and the joy that we get to take part of with you, Lord. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for adopting us. We love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.